Tonight we'll be reading from Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your stand, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should.
Let's pray, and we'll get into this together. Father, we ask, please, that you would bless our time together. We ask that you might, by your powerful Spirit, work through your powerful word to transform our hearts, our minds, our lives, our wills, our consciences, our affections, that we might be people who please you. We ask you to give us good insight and courage and strength by the power you provide, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's the last night with you, and enjoyed very much being with you. It's been fantastic to see what God is doing amongst you all. Some great stories, and it's a great encouragement to see what God might do in the future. As each of you move through in the years ahead, God willing, to be effective and impactful for the things of Christ. Over the time, there's been lots of questions. I've had people kind of throwing stuff at me, and it's been fantastic. I love that engagement. There's been a bit of a theme to a number of the questions. A lot of the questions do revolve around the issue of the demonic possession, generational curses. I've had that a few times too. The question of casting out, how do we engage with the demonic? Do we cast them out and so on? These kind of things have been something of a theme. And I want to hit those issues again tonight. It is so important to get the biblical picture. And I want to try and give us some sense of balance about it all. Now, my aim in this last session is to try and pull all the thoughts together. And then secondly, so first, pull the thoughts together. Secondly, show you the way Satan is currently working against you in two areas. That's where I want to get us to tonight. We're going to be looking at two big chunks of the Bible. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6 and a little bit else in Ephesians, and Revelation chapter 4 and 5. I'll come to that in a moment and tell you why that's the case. Basically, I introduced last night at question time, I'm going to be preaching two messages tonight. I couldn't leave them off. They were so good. You've noticed that, haven't you? Okay, Ephesians chapter 6. Why don't you turn up there with me? Grab your Bibles. Make sure you've got it open. It's the key passage, if you like. It's the one people go to first, which is why I've gone to it last. It's the passage that kind of pulls things together. It's clear that this passage kind of draws our attention powerfully to the reality that there is more to the world than the physical. So chapter 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." There are spiritual forces arrayed against us. It is a fitting climax to the book of Ephesians, this whole discussion about the spiritual armor in context with the spiritual realm and the principalities and powers, because the book of Ephesians has been operating on this cosmic level all the way through. Come back to chapter 1 very quickly. We've got a lot to get through. Come back to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul introduces his whole letter with this discussion about the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. One of the spiritual blessings there in verse 9 and 10 is that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, which he has put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. What is his will? What is it he's doing? What's he about? Well, he's told us. He's let us know. It's a spiritual blessing that you're in the know. What's he about? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. To bring everything together in the Lord Jesus in heaven and on earth. To repair the fracture that occurred at the beginning. To pull it all back. To establish the rule of Christ who as God has always ruled, but he's ruled for a period of time with a contested enemy against him. But there's the coming day, and it's God's will that he's revealed to us, that he'll bring everything together so that there will be the rule of God without any contest. He's always ruled sovereignly, but the day will come when that sovereign rule will be expressed on earth as it is in heaven. Now the battle centers on humanity, but humanity in the context of this warring cosmos. Our battle, back to chapter 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a war for your souls. There is a malevolent force opposed to you, each of you. That force, that malevolent power does not rest, nor should you. Now, you won't get this reality by just kind of working it out naturally from your instincts. You won't see this heavenly realm. You won't see it's there. You need the Word of God to bring the lens that clarifies what is actually the case, that helps you see what you can't see by sight, so that you can see by faith. And that's particularly the case because the battle has two layers. It's interesting in verse 12, Paul has such strong language. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, at first flush, if you know the Apostle Paul's ministry and reading the Bible, you'll go, that's very odd. What do you mean your battle's not against flesh and blood? You've had lots of battles with flesh and blood. You've had the Jewish authorities against you. They've beaten you, stoned you. You've had the Roman authorities against you. You've had nature and physical forces against you. You've been shipwrecked. You've been left for dead. You've been chased by flesh and blood. But when Paul says our battle's not against flesh and blood, what he's drawing attention to is that the human face, the physical face of the battle against him, was inconsequential compared to the deeper spiritual reality behind it all. In the material opposition against him is another agency, the spiritual powers in the heavenly realms. And they operated in the ordinary. They operated in the flesh-blood opposition. They operated in the physical forces of the world that came against Paul's desire to get somewhere. Brothers and sisters, know this is the case so that you can be on your guard. Paul writes to this church, the church at Ephesus, and perhaps broadly, more broadly, and you'll know from the book of Acts that Paul spent quite a bit of time in the city of Ephesus to these people that he's writing to. And we have a record of him coming there, the gospel infiltrating there. We have a record of him having his final words to this church in Acts chapter 20. And as he leaves them, recorded for us by Luke, he says to them, night and day I never stop warning you with tears. Savage wolves will come in and won't spare the flock. And I've warned you and warned you that this demonic force with flesh on it will come in. Leaders will arise and they'll distort the truth. And they'll take off people after them. I've warned you, I've warned you. Be aware. Be on your guard. The enemy against us is powerful. Principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. Do not underestimate them. Our enemy, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. That's you. Don't underestimate that power. Realize that on your own, you are lost. We're in over our heads. But we don't need to give in to fear because God has provided. We need to be on our guard. We need to be aware. We need to be humbled before it all, but not given in to fear because, chapter 6, verse 10, 11, 12, and so on, if you put on the full armor of God, you will be able to take your stand. Now look at the armor. It will pull together much of what we've been talking about the last bunch of nights. There's six pieces of armor that are described there. We won't go through every single one of them in detail, but each piece of armor, just for a little bit of background, each piece of armor is the armor of God and his Messiah talked about in the book of Isaiah. You chase it later through Isaiah 59 and Isaiah chapter 11, you'll see these very pieces of armor on God and on his Messiah, which therefore means what Paul's saying here in chapter 6 is that when you put on the armor of God, it's akin to standing in the Messiah, standing in the strength that God is. Now notice what they are, it's critical, and I'm going to summarize them for us. Here's what the pieces of armor are summarized. They're the Word, their prayer, their belief in the Word, and their righteousness. That's what the armor is, which is what we've been banging on about for days. Nothing more than that, and they're nothing more than that because those pieces of armor are so powerful, it's all you need in the battle against these spiritual forces. Take a few of them, the belt of truth. The first thing Paul says is, verse 13, put on the full armor of God, so when the evil comes, you may better take your stand. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. What is the belt of truth? Well, it's a poetic way of saying be immersed in the truth. Be immersed in the truth of the Word. Know the truth. Because the power that the enemy has against us is the power of lies. He's the father of lies. You combat lies by the truth. Put the truth around you. Be immersed in it. He'll seek to obscure and confuse. And so the first piece is truth. It's the truth that sets you free. Shield of faith. Let's just bounce a little bit here. Verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. What is the shield of faith? The thing that can extinguish the flaming darts of Satan. Faith, what is that? Now, faith isn't a thing. Faith isn't something in itself. Faith always needs an object. Faith is something you have in something else. What's your faith to be in? Well, it's to be in the words of God, the truth. The truth that you put around. Paul's saying, believe it. Trust the truth. I'm going to get super practical in a moment about all of that when we come to the second half, but put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the faith in the truth that you're forgiven by the victory of Christ over the satanic forces and powers. It's been achieved for us by Jesus in his death. Believe it. Put that helmet of salvation on. The breastplate of righteousness. Is it Christ's imputed righteousness, or is it my response to the work of the Spirit in me to live righteously? People go both ways. It's both good things to say. I think it is the evidence that we're in the Spirit, the life of righteousness. Put that on, a life of godly living. The sword of the Spirit is the Word. Verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Have your feet shod with the gospel. These things are all word things. Pray, verse 18, in the Spirit on all occasions. And I take it pray in the Spirit means pray in light of the Spirit word that he's just talked about it as it directs you. So you know what God's about. You know the will of God and you can pray in line with it. Now again, see the same theme that's run through all of this. In an explicit context in the Bible, a heightened context about demonic powers, in a part of the Bible that's explicitly talking about the danger of the demonic, principalities and powers, incredible forces arrayed against us, in a context explicitly dealing with that issue, which is hard to get more terrifying. It's hard to get more close to the reality of that spiritual engagement. In fact, the words talked about here, our struggle, it's actually hand-to-hand combat struggle. It's being talked about, very close engagement. It's like you're in the, the ring or the cage with the demonic. And how am I going to stand with that? Well, Paul says all you need to be able to stand is nothing more than knowing the Word of God, believing the Word of God, praying, living righteous, holy lives in tune with the Word of God. See how ordinary they are? That's last night's point. But see, it says it again here in another part of the Bible. It says, the armor of God is powerful to enable you to stand if you just put these things on. Just these things. You're powerful to stand because these things aren't just these things. These are powerful armor of God things. But it takes spiritual eyes to see it. The unspiritual thinks they're ordinary, weak, not very spectacular. But if you've got the spiritual eyes of the Bible on, you'll see them very differently. The context too of Ephesians ratchets all of this up. Let me explain what I mean. The context of Ephesians, this letter is written to a church at Ephesus. Paul ministered in Ephesus. We have a record of it. Chapter 19 of the book of Acts tells us about their conversion experience, something of what went on when they were all converted in this particular town. And what went on was they brought all their parchments of spells out to be burnt. That is, they were converted from witchcraft. They were converted from magic. They were converted from engagement with the demonic in that kind of close way. Now, popular mythology these days would say that they're the ones who ought to be beset with demonic possession and generational curses if they've been involved in witchcraft and magical things and so on. They ought to have all these demonic things clinging to them. They ought to have all these generational curses and so on. And a modern spiritual warfare writer would go to town with that and say, what's therefore necessary to bring these people to proper life in Christ would be identifying the demons, naming the demons, casting the demons out and so on, and a whole bunch of stuff that went along with that. But Paul says none of that. Paul writes the letter to that very same group of people. He talks to them about the demonic forces against them. And he says, what you need is the Word, belief in the Word, a life of godliness and holiness that comes out of the Word, gripped by the gospel, that the sword of the Spirit, that you might pray. Nothing about anything else. He says nothing else because these things are sufficient, because God is sovereign over all the powers. Trust Him and you don't need anything else. Because despite the history of magic, we are still responsible people. We're not victims of demonic possession that makes us puppets. We're responsible and can be called to repentance and instructed. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26. And the Word of God is the great sword of the Spirit. What more do you need? This passage, as I hope you're seeing, it kind of sums up a lot of what we've been talking about. It addresses the problem of Western worldview, kind of materialistic worldview, and says, it smashes that and says, no, we are not just matter. There is a spiritual dimension to life. There's a massively dangerous spiritual dimension to life. It smashes our Western worldviews. But it also smashes folk religion or superstitious Christianity. Let me come back around at this for a second. I try and be really clear. It is possible for people to be possessed by demons today. It is possible that God may grant a dramatic, powerful casting out of a demon. All of that's possible. Just like it's possible you might catch a fish just when your tax bill comes in and get the 4 drachma coin to pay it. Don't laugh. I mean, that's all possible. The Bible doesn't say it can't happen. Of course God can do those things. But the point I'm making through these talks is, right where you would expect the Bible to teach exorcism and casting out and generational curses and so on. It never does. Why? Because the real danger of the demonic is elsewhere than possession. The real danger of the demonic is being held under Satan's power in the values of this world. The real power of the demonic is being held under Satan's power of accusation and condemnation and judgment to death. The real danger with him and his minions is the danger of his lies, distortion of the truth, that we don't need God, that we're not that sinful, that we need a saviour, that as long as we live decent, good lives, that there is the work of Satan in its most horrific and dangerous. Jesus isn't the only way. These are powerful works. This is why there is a shift as you move from the ministries of Jesus and the apostolic band into the broader work, and the letters to the churches don't carry the same. There's a shift that occurs. We need to come to terms with it. Okay, you might respond. I know some of you have. You might respond and say, but hang on, Andrew, I've seen demonic possession and them being cast out. I've seen it. I'm not denying it. People have been possessed. Someone did this thing and there was this battle and then the thing stopped and it was peace. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But what I'm saying is the way you think about that real stuff, the way you engage with it, is itself critical. We are prone to engage in that kind of thing as pagans do and play right into the hands of the demonic. How? Let me illustrate. Let me take you back to the 1700s, back to an ancient time when Mac was young. Or he was before that, I think I heard him say, actually. But back in the Great Revival in Great Britain, you've got two preachers who make a massive impact through that era around the 1740s and beyond. You've got George Whitfield and John Wesley and his brother Charles. We get lots of the hymns that come from the Wesley brothers, of course, and Methodism arrives as well. You've got these two very significant leaders of this period called the Great Revival. There's a movement of the Spirit of God through the early 1700s which was utterly profound, changed Great Britain, extraordinary work of God. Now, as this work began, John Wesley's preaching and his... George Whitfield is a big thing that makes it happen under God, but Wesley's preaching and he begins to see, they both see manifestations of demonic in kind of visible, very self-evident ways, people shrieking, people kind of tormented, kind of yelling and screaming in this kind of tortured battle as people in the churches or contexts where they preached as the gospel went out. Now, Wesley, in his early years, he found all of those manifestations to be a great sign that he was doing a spectacular work of God and engaging with the demonic world. And so he saw it as a positive sign and kind of ministered to it and so on. Whitfield had similar things happening. He saw it all as a great distraction. And if people began to, he would just send them out. Now, here's the thing. The more Wesley focused on it, the more it happened, and the more the word of God wasn't heard. Because we all began to focus in on this. The more Whitfield didn't deny that it happens, didn't deny that there was a spiritual thing going on, but just pushed it aside, didn't focus on it, the more it died down and disappeared, and his preaching continued to impact thousands and thousands of lives. My point is that part of the very deceit of the demonic is to make us think that we're really fighting the demonic when we're engaging in that kind of very visible, exciting, spectacular manifestation stuff. And then we get drawn into it, and you end up operating with this kind of dualism And you end up needing, we need more information how to make this work. And the manifestations, you'd think you'd deal with and they'd go, but they keep flourishing more and more. People have to come back again and again to have exorcisms occur. This thing starts to flourish more. But the more you go in, and don't deny that it happens, don't pretend that it can't happen. And of course, there's a demonic world and you might see it, but you keep instructing people, praying, preaching the gospel, living godly, holy lives, loving each other. It diminishes. You get greater stability. A ministry begins to mature and get depth. People's fear of all of that begins to fade because they have great security in the sovereignty of God. Great confidence in the armor of God. Now, none of that means Satan stops his attacks. It just means he shifts them elsewhere. So my first point tonight is to try and kind of pull all these ideas and give you some sense of balance. It doesn't not exist, but when you focus on it, it actually creates the very problem of being distracted from the work that we should be in, and that's Satan at work. Let me take you through the second point, though, which is the current work of Satan in practical detail. When you begin to actually teach biblical worldview about the sovereignty of God, human responsibility, the power of the word, these things stabilize. Satan sees he can't continue to distract you anymore, and so he comes at you from a different direction. Let me give you two ways in which he comes at us today. He is defeated where it matters. His power of accusation to get traction against you is gone. His handle on you, you've sinned, he accuses you of sin, God's going to judge you because you've sinned, but God says, I've forgiven them. Power's gone. That's all gone, but it doesn't stop him accusing. And it doesn't stop him accusing because I'm only saved, you and I are only saved, Colossians chapter 1, if we continue in our faith. We're only saved if we continue in our faith. And he knows if he can undermine our faith, he will destroy us. And so one of the first things he does is he whispers to us. Now, I don't know the mechanism. The Bible doesn't tell us the mechanism. Therefore, it doesn't matter what the mechanism is. But he whispers things that play to our weakness. All of us have weaknesses. Some it's pride, some it's insecurity, some it's fear. All of us have different weaknesses. And Satan plays on who you are and your weaknesses. And he plays on you like, I was illustrating it last night, actually, in the question time. Imagine a real piano with strings. And I'm told, and it was confirmed last night, that if you get someone with a kind of perfect pitch, lift the lid of the piano, grand piano, and they sing a certain note, then the string that resonates with that note will begin to resonate, will begin to vibrate in accord with the... Now, each of us have certain strings, weaknesses. And it's kind of like Satan sings to our weakness to cause it to resonate. He's not making it resonate, but he's singing to cause it in us, for us to actually begin to... And he whispers to us things that hit us. I could spend hours going through a bunch of stuff, and someone put me onto this book a little while ago, and it's worth chasing up if you want to get more information on Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I think it's in the bookshop. It's worth getting hold of. It's an old Puritan book. Let me give you just a couple of instances. Here's how one way Satan whispers to you. He whispers to you these kinds of things, particularly if you're insecure. Do you see how many times you've sinned? Do you see how many times you've said sorry and gone and done the same thing again? How can you expect God to have you? You're too sinful. He whispers. And for the insecure, it strikes a chord in us, the insecurity note. You said last time you weren't going to do it again, and you have, you hypocrite. How can you call yourself a Christian? For some of this, for you, this string is so strong in you, you actually take up the whisper, and it's a constant whisper. You keep saying it yourself, I keep doing it again, and how can I ever come back to God? He won't ever have me again. Now, how do you combat that? The temptation, accusation of Satan. How do you combat that? With the armor of God. Put on the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. Let me give you some truth. 1 John 1. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Soak that in, brothers and sisters. Write it on your wall before you... Well, write on a bit of paper and put it on your wall. I've got kids. I've got to make sure I get all that exactly right. But, you know, one of our children in their earlier years went through great distress over her place with Jesus. And I just gave her verses to memorize. And she wrote them out, put them on the wall, and she could just read them through, memorize them. And that soaked into her life. Put on the belt of truth. Realize further that whoever looks to the Son will be saved. Whoever. Realize too this lovely verse from Romans chapter 4. Our God is the God who justifies the wicked. He justifies you while you're wicked. He doesn't wait for you to get your act together and then justifies you. No, he takes people while they're still wicked. It is a great comfort. Embrace this too. Realize the truth that grief and joy go together in the Christian life. Grief over failure, joy over forgiveness of failure. Those two are constant companions. That's normal Christian living. How can I know that I have the Spirit? Because the grief that keeps you turning back to God is a work of the Spirit. And so that's evident. The fact that you grieve your sin and long to be righteous is evidence the Spirit's got you. Then be glad. But I'm grieving. Yeah, be glad that you're grieving. And that's Christian living together. Know that the greater your sin, the more in need you are of a Savior. The more you sin, the more you prove that you needed a Savior and you couldn't do yourself. Praise God, you've got one. Friends, for some of you, that whisper, how can you do it again and still be saved? How can you do it? That whisper is so strong, you need to resist the devil and he'll flee. It's powerful. I'll give you another whisper. For others, your whisper, your string is an insecurity. It's kind of pride. And so Satan comes alongside you and whispers and says, God's all mercy and only mercy. So go on, sin. Doesn't matter. He's all mercy and only mercy. So sin. Now, how do you deal with that? Well, you go home and read Romans 11, where Paul makes plain that the God, the true God, is a God of goodness and severity. You, brother and sister, who's confident in the mercies of God and don't mind that you sin, you need to go home and read Romans 11 with great care, that if God can cut off his own people because of their sin, he can cut off you in a grafted in branch. Remember the goodness and the severity, goodness and seriousness of God. He's holy. He's not only mercy. And remember too that the saints actually saw the mercy of God as motivation to flee from sin. You see what I'm saying to you tonight? Your string might be insecurity, which means you need to keep wrestling with the beautiful truths of forgiveness. But your string, on this side of the room, your string might be pride, apathy, and complacency, which Satan whispers to. Knowing who you are, knowing where your strings are, means that you can store up the Word of God to deal with both. Oh, there's many we could go on with. Satan is a roaring lion roaming around to destroy us. His great danger isn't the danger of possession nearly as much as it is the temptation and the lies that cause us to deny the gospel, to lose touch with the great beauty and greatness of the gospel that makes us forgiven. There's the first way he is tempting us today. I'll give you a second way. And this is going to be big. I'm going to take you to a whole new part of the Bible. And I warned you last night, so get ready. I want you to come with me now to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We'll come back to Ephesians to wrap up. Now, Now, in part, I want to come here because of Richard. So if we go long tonight, it's Richard. I want to go here because it connects with Richard's first talk on the language of new song. Do you remember he introduced us to that phrase, sing to the Lord a new song? A wonderful, wonderful, helpful set of words there. New song connects with spiritual warfare, and I want to show you how, and it actually connects very powerfully to another temptation that Satan is powerfully at work amongst us bringing to pass. The language of new song, it's there in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people and nation. There's the language of new song. The context of that language is in chapters 4 and 5, the throne room of heaven. That is to say, John the author has been given by the Spirit of God, chapter 1 and chapter 4, to be in the Spirit and to see realities that the eye can't see, to see behind the physical, to see the spiritual realm, to see into the throne room of heaven itself, such that there's a door standing open that he sees into the throne room of heaven. And what is revealed by the Spirit in this spiritual realm is an authoritative insight into reality that is now. Behind the visible is chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. This is going on now. Now, what do you see when you look behind the physical with spiritual eyes given through the lenses of the Scriptures by faith? What do you see? Well, chapter 4, we're going to rush through this very quickly. Chapter 4, what you see is the throne of heaven. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And it's a glorious picture. Verse 4, surrounded by 24 thrones, 24 elders. You've got further inside, you've got four creatures. Then outside the throne of all of these other creatures, you've got living creatures and beyond. And chapter 5, verse 12, 13, you've got every creature. You've got this massive circle of creatures all around the throne of God praising him. Now they praise him in chapter 4, verse 11 with these words. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God is praised and declared to be worthy by the creatures, the elders, all the creatures, because of a reason. Why is he declared to be worthy? Have a look at chapter 4, verse 11. Why is God declared to be worthy? You can tell me. Go for it. Because he created all things. He is praised because he is the creator. Now you come to chapter 5. Something extraordinary happens in chapter 5, astonishing really. Something breaks the pattern of eternity. We meet Jesus, the Lamb, verse 6, who has been identified as the great powerful, verse 5, Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has triumphed, the one who was able to open the seals and move God's purposes forward. I take it that's what's a reference to God's purposes in the seals and these scrolls. John sees the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing, verse 6, in the center of the throne, encircled by the creatures. The Lamb had this extraordinary evidence of power and so on. But what I want you to notice is all of that's the context for verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For what reason? Because you were slain. And because with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe, language, people and nation, and made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign forever. You are worthy to be praised, Lamb, because you were slain, and with your blood you saved. You were slain, and with your blood you saved people from every nation. And so you're worthy to be praised. And that song, verse 9, is called a new song. Now that language, as Richard drew our attention to earlier in the week, isn't used to reference the fact that we're bored with the old song, let's get another one. I did have, in the church that I was converted into, we all had no idea, but the song leaders would introduce a new song with Psalm 98 and say, we're told in Scripture to sing new songs, and so we're going to learn a new song tonight. It was kind of I thought it was awesome. The Bible said so, we should do it. But then why are those old people so reluctant? The Bible says. But that's not what it's all about at all. So be cautious about going back to your churches and doing that. But the new song language always occurs in the context of a new period of salvation history. These creatures, verse 9, all those standing around the throne sing a new song in heaven. That is, they change from singing the song they sang in chapter 4. They had been singing for all eternity that God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power because he created. In chapter 5, when they meet Jesus and see the Lamb who was slain and all that he's achieved in the purchasing of people from all nations, they sing a new song. That is, they change the song they were singing in chapter 4, not because they were bored. It's not like the living creatures were around morning tea time with a coffee kind of going, if I have to sing that chapter 4 verse 11 song again, you know, I'm going to throttle someone. God is in for it, you know. The music, you know. It's not like they're all standing around whinging and complaining. No, no, no. Something new has happened in the universe so that it was necessary to sing a new song. It was necessary to stop the singing that had been sung for all eternity. Why? The pattern of eternity and the throne room of heaven was broken. A change happened. Now, we're the change culture. We change just because we can. We get bored if we don't change. But in heaven, that old song, the song about God being worthy because he created, was worthy of being sung forever. God will always be worthy because he created. That it changes is of immense significance. Ask yourselves, what could be so astonishingly amazing that it would cause that song to stop being sung and a new song to be sung in heaven? Well, verse 9. What caused it to be changed is the glory and greatness of the work of Jesus to die and with his blood purchase people from every tribe, language, people and nation. What changed the song in heaven was the cross of Jesus to save. Do you see? The death of Jesus that purchased men and women from God, for God from every... Do you see the implications of all that? I'm going to give you two. And then come back to Ephesians. The first implication is this, the worth of Jesus. The event of the cross pushes the wonder of creation to the side. Creation's astonishing. The beauty and intricacy, the sheer power it took to make creation out of nothing is astonishing. The cross is more astonishing still. An act that defeated principalities and powers, the demonic, satanic forces against humans, that was able to bring forgiveness and pardon and yet maintain justice at the costly sacrifice of God's own Son. That event is so mind-blowing, extraordinary, it eclipsed creation for its significance. The worth of Jesus. I'll give you the second thing, though. The implication of that new song language in chapter 5 is the centrality of the cross in the Christian life. Now, this is tricky to get, so stick with me. We are born into a very impressive world. We are born into a world of great beauty, particularly in our culture and context, of richness. It's a joy to be part of it, to have the experiences we can. To be able to enjoy our world is wonderful. We are born into a world where God as creator is an amazing truth, and it's a wonderful, lovely truth. There's a beauty about it. But here's the thing, heaven isn't focused on creation. It's focused on the cross. It's centered on God's work to save. That work eclipses creation for its wonder and its centrality. It's the Lamb who's now on the throne as the Lamb, forever signifying his sacrifice to save. Whenever you see the Lamb, you are seeing God died to save. It is the Lamb who is there as the suffering, sacrificial Saviour. He is in eternity with scars, forever marking his resurrection body to remind the universe of his readiness to humble himself to the will of his Father at such a cost to save sinners from every tribe, from every language and people and nation. That's to have a massive impact on us. In fact, it ought to change the shape of our lives. When the Spirit opens your eyes to see the reality behind the physical reality that is, when the Spirit opens your eyes to see the reality behind the material world that we're in, what will you see? Well, if you are having the Spirit, the real Spirit, at work in your life, you will see the centrality and importance of the work of saving. I think that's confronting for most of us. Because we have been shaped so much by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil to be centered on creation. To be creation-centered Christians. Satan is at work among Christians, making us creation-centered Christians instead of cross-centered Christians. Like God is, like heaven is. The world around us, the physicality of it, the beauty of it's dominating. Our affluent culture only sees this world. And for the world under Satan, this is all that matters. Christians can end up never escaping that view of life. They can be so superficially in the Word that they end up unspiritual, that they continue as creation-centered Christians. They're converted, but they're living their life in this world as if creation is the center of what is all it's all about. So life is about making my way in this world. Life is about getting ahead in this world. Life's about experiencing as many things as I can with my bucket list before I go. Because this world's the one that really matters. Life's about traveling and enjoying and getting ahead and getting success. And life's about, I do all as a Christian because I'm converted. So I'll do my travel, my experiencing, my career ethically. I'll do it morally. And, I'm a Christian, so I'll help church when I can. But I'm busy with creation. And God's given us so many wonderful things that I need to enjoy. And so I'll get to church as often as I can. But it's not the center of my life. Well, when I'm traveling, I'll go to church when I can. And when I come back and start my job, I'll get along when I can. But it gets busy now. I've got kids. And how can I get there every week when I've got so many other... And I've got to travel. I mean, I've got to fit those things in as well. The center of my experience as a Christian is this world and its experiences and the cross and salvation and the purposes of God to build a church from all the nations of the world. That's at the periphery. I fit in as much of it as I can. Heaven is centered on the cross and the work of saving the world out from under the power of Satan. And it glories in the one who gave his whole life to that end. Creation still matters, but it's on the periphery. The cross and salvation is the center for God and heaven. Satan's work today. The big thing he has against us is not possessing us. But firstly, the temptation to let go of the forgiveness we have in Christ and life under his rule. And secondly, the temptation to keep living as creation-centered Christians and not cross-centered Christians. The temptation to keep living for this world and its concerns and not die to it. The thing I want to leave you with, and I'm almost finished. The thing I want to leave you with, friends, is that to be truly spiritual, to be truly aware of the spiritual realm, is not to be someone who sees demons everywhere. But it's to be one who is vividly aware of spiritual realities in ordinary things, the Word, prayer, fellowship, activities of mission. To see the satanic work of lies as the great danger, veiling and obscuring. And the great work of Satan to cause us to be worldly. This worldly. Focused like the world around us on getting along in this world. Getting as much as we can in this world. That's a work of Satan. And the Christian church in the Western world is absorbed. You go back to the book of Ephesians. Do it later. And Paul in Ephesians says, brothers and sisters, you're not in the dark. You've been told what God's purposes are. You've had the Spirit tell you. His purposes are to unite all things under Christ. We are meant to know what God's about, which is bringing all things, all nations, all tribes under Christ. That's why the armor includes feet shod with the gospel, with the readiness that comes from the gospel. Feet shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel is to have feet ready to go and preach the powerful word. You're going to leave in a few days this conference. Your life's challenge, if I might dare suggest, is to combat Satan for the rest of your days, as long as the Lord gives you, by not losing the hope of forgiveness in the relationship with the Lord Jesus, and not losing an awareness of what heaven is focused on as more central than any pleasure you gain from creation. The salvation of men and women from every nation, tribe, tongue, out from under the condemning accusations of Satan, is what God is focused on. To be spiritual is to be focused there as well. The world will parade its heroes. It will swoon over celebrities. It'll swoon over sports stars, the wealthy, the powerful. But heaven swoons over a Savior who died to save. Because in the sweep of eternity, what good is it to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? Fight the devil and his schemes. Don't lose clarity on this issue. That is our great battle. How about I pray? Father, we ask, please, that you would continue to give us clarity. Please work powerfully by your Spirit amongst us through your word to help us see what we have seen in heaven, the greatness of the cross of Christ to seek and save the lost at such a price. Help us to be cross-centered Christians, to resist the temptations of the devil to live for this world and its pleasures, to be like the people of faith who believed your promises and looked ahead for their reward. Help us to sacrifice for that end, aware that the great spiritual battle is bringing forgiveness to people through the gospel of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.